Well, good morning. It's great to see everyone here. Thank you, everyone who prayed for VBS, who helped with VBS. It was really encouraging to hear of the questions that were being asked and just the thoughtfulness that went into the games and the music and teaching. So let's continue, as Michael encouraged us, to pray as a church for fruit from this event and to find other ways to be active and involved in the community. All right, let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. And while you are turning there, let me pray for our time. So we're going to be in 1 John chapter 2. You can start making your way there now. Lord, we thank you that you have given to us your word, that we might know you, that we might have fellowship with you. I pray, Lord, that as we study and look at the words written by an aged man who had experienced many life trials and whose life, Lord, had been devoted and impacted and transformed by a knowledge, an intimate knowledge of you, Lord, that we would find encouragement and hope and instruction for how we live. We thank you, Lord, for this time and commit it to your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. So the year was 1942, the date August 15th, and the Allied armies were on the eve of their first major joint offensive. They were getting ready to invade North Africa and to launch an offensive as an Allied army, both Americans and Britons and Canadians fighting alongside each other. But there was a problem. There was a question that was plaguing the minds of these generals on the eve of this campaign. And it was this: would the green American troops fight? And many generals were pondering this and trying to figure out how to motivate these troops to fight. Some said that troops would fight if they just had enough hatred of the enemy. Others that troops would fight if they believed in their mission. Still others that troops would fight if they had a love for their country. But probably the most common and prevalent analysis of the situation was that troops would fight to protect their mates, to protect the guy fighting beside them, and that would be the motivation for them to fight. And over the next 3 years, 1.1 million Americans would prove that these troops were willing to fight, to die, to kill, to be maimed and wounded in battle. But the answer of what actually motivates somebody to fight is never uniformly answered. And brothers and sisters, I want to pose the question to you that these generals were struggling with on the eve of that battle. What motivates you to stay in a war? And make no mistake, we are in the war, right? Scripture talks about our struggle against flesh and blood in military language. It's not a shooting war with guns and tanks and planes and ships, but it is a dangerous war, one that has casualties, one that is a constant daily fight. And so I want to ask you, what motivates you to stay in that fight? What motivates you to do hard things, to put off temptation, to put on righteousness? What motivates you to draw near to God when it is very easy to draw comfort from a pleasure, even fleeting pleasure, that this world might provide? I think the Bible gives many answers as to what should motivate us to fight, but John is going to give one here, and I want to summarize it like this. What I have in Christ is more glorious, qualitatively superior, and infinitely longer lasting than what I have in the world. John, looking back on his ministry, on his life, recognizes that what he has in Christ is more glorious, it's far better, objectively better than what he has in the world, and it is infinitely longer lasting. And it's that conviction that keeps him in the fight. And he's going to encourage the church with that conviction. So I want to ask you today, are you convinced of this statement? Are you convinced that what you have in God is more glorious, is objectively better, qualitatively better, and longer lasting than what you have in the world? Because trials will come, temptation will come, the desire to walk away will come. And so what are you convinced of? What truths are you holding on to that is going to help you press through and persevere in the midst of a bloody war? So let's jump into our text and read, and we're going to see John's encouragement and then his challenge. And I want to back up to verse 7 of chapter 2 so we read the immediate context around the passage that we're going to be in. So read with me, starting in chapter 2, verse 7. John says this, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." You'll remember, leading up to this passage, John has extolled the glories of who Christ is. He has declared Christ as both God and man, the one who came to take away the sins of the world. And then he has transitioned to encouraging the church, to challenging the church that they are to live in the light, meaning to live according to God's truth, believing it, and to walk according to that truth that has been proclaimed. And so then we're coming into this section, and the last time we talked about the command that is given that we are to love one another, and that in loving one another, we are demonstrating fruit. And then John is going to pause, and he's going to encourage the church. We see this in verses 12 through 14 of our text today. So he gives the command to love one another, and then he pauses and says, this is what is true of you. If you are a believer, this is what is true of you. And he encourages them with strong, repetitive language. And it's very intentional, because he then immediately goes into a negative command. He says, do not love the world. So you have the command to love, a positive command, and an encouragement, and then a bookend of a negative command, do not love the world. And I just want to point out from this text that there's a solemn urgency that is here. We see the solemn urgency in verses 12 through 14 by the repetition that is here. He says, children, He addresses the church as children twice. He addresses the church as young men twice. He addresses the church as fathers twice. And then six times he says, I write to you, or I am writing to you, so that. So there is a urgency that we see in John wanting to establish the church in these truths. Now, if you're like me, you might be reading through Scripture, and you're enjoying your narrative, you're enjoying your doctrinal argument, and then you see these little indented lines, and you're like, oh no, poetry, what is going to happen now? And you kind of freak out and just kind of skim over it. That's a horrible way to read the Bible, and I have to struggle against that sometimes, because I have a hard time understanding poetry. But poetry is often used, and poetic language is often used to drive home a point. It is often driven home as the writer is moved by the Spirit of God and the truths that he is contemplating, and he breaks out in worship and in a poetic verse to encourage and to challenge his readers. And so, if you struggle with poetry, if you struggle to understand poetry, let me encourage you today. There is truth here, and it is worth mining and is worth understanding. So stick with me through the poetry, okay? Now, some of you might really love the Psalms. The Psalms are your jam, right? You get them, you love staying in them. And commandments and doctrine can get boring and just kind of rote, and you don't really want to spend a lot of time in there, okay? Well, we're going to have a section of Scripture that is doctrinal. And let me encourage you as well that John is being urgent here. There's a command that he desperately wants the church to grasp hold of. And we see that in him saying, do not love the world or the things of the world. It is an imperative command, which is very unusual for John to use. And so when he uses it, it is like a big red flag that says you need to stop and pay attention to what I'm about to say. So there is urgency all throughout this passage. And so whether you love poetry or you love doctrine or you struggle with one or the other, let's really work and strive to understand in both of these forms of communication what John is trying to communicate. So let's jump into our first section, verses 12 through 14. And really, I see in verses 12 through 14 a spiritual father's kind encouragement and exhortation to his children. Why do I say that? Well, you'll notice the warm, familial language, little children. He starts off with little children. He repeats as children later on. And really, all throughout this book, John uses familial language to address the church. And he uses familial language to encourage the church. Flip back with me to chapter 2, verse 1. John says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Flip over with me to chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Here he pairs an imperative command to abide with his familial, kind, fatherly language of little children. But sometimes he also includes himself with these little children. Flip over to chapter 3, verse 18. Where we read, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. What I'm trying to bring out, and there are many more examples of this, is that John is addressing a spiritual household. And so when we read about little children, when we read about fathers, and when we read about young men, we need to understand that he is not just addressing half of the world's population. He is addressing a spiritual household, both men and women, boys and girls, and he is using these familial terms and language to communicate truths about what should be true of this spiritual family. And so when John writes to and addresses fathers, he is writing to and addressing those who are spiritually mature. When he writes and addresses young men, he is writing to and addressing those who are growing and maturing in their faith, but who might be weaker. I point all this out because John is extolling what is true of the church in general. And it is truths that should be true of both men and women, boys and girls. And so he's encouraging them to hold fast to these things. And so as we work through it, we are going to see him draw lines between family relationships, these familial language, and what should be true spiritually of these groups of people. So let's start looking at little children, an encouragement for the whole church. We see this in verses at the beginning of verse 12 and at the end of verse 13. Read with me. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. At the end of verse 13, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. John never loses an opportunity to proclaim Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins. What is the first truth that he wants to encourage the church in before he gives this command to not hold on to the things of the world? It is this: if you are a believer in Christ, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. It is not something that you have done, but it is something that he has done and has established you in. It is on the basis of his work that you have relationship with God the Father. And we see that connection in verse 13. And so he is encouraging the church before instructing them to fight against the cares and the trials and struggles of this world, to hold fast to what was first proclaimed, that in Christ they have victory over sin, that what has kept them from God, what has broken fellowship with God, has been fixed through Christ's work so that they may have fellowship with him. It is a gift given by a loving Father who gives every good and perfect gift to his children. So as we grieve the loss of loved ones, as we struggle with broken relationships, as we live through life's disappointments, as we strive to put off sin, John points back with these tender words to his children: your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. We need to let that sink in and to consider that, because what we're going to see as we work through the text is that this is a glorious truth that should provide a motivation for fighting against sin. And if our sins are forgiven for his name's sake, why would we choose to continue on in sin, right? Our sins are forgiven that we might have fellowship with the Father. We have a relationship with the Creator God of heaven, the one who created both heavens and earth, the one who knit and formed us together in our mother's wombs. This has been bought through the blood shed by Christ on the cross. Remember that in writing to this church, he is writing to a church that is struggling with sin. He's writing to a church that is struggling with false teaching. And so he wants to establish the church in correct doctrine. And he wants to establish the church in walking in faith. They were struggling with doubt, struggling with wondering what the future holds. It's really not so different from struggles that face our church today, right? So as we walk through struggles, as we walk through life's disappointments, we should come back and consider and meditate on what John points to in here, what he's establishing the church in. But John doesn't stop here. He also encourages those who are mature in their faith and points the church into something that they should mature in. Fathers, he gives an encouragement to mature in the faith. Look at verses 13, again, start of verse 13 and 14. He says, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Same words. Whenever a writer uses same words, we should take note, right? There is a reason he is repeating this. Fathers are supposed to be wise. They're supposed to be not tossed by every wind and wave of doctrine. They're supposed to be an example to be looked up to. And this is the picture that John is painting of what spiritual fathers should be. Fathers should be established in the truth, both men and women. And if you remember, as we talked about, the church is struggling against the Christological false teachings. Teachers who are saying that Jesus was not God. And so John is pointing specifically to the false doctrine that is being proclaimed. And as he's saying, fathers, you know him who is from the beginning. You know Jesus who is God, who is from the beginning. It repeats back what he opened his epistle with. And so these fathers who were a part of the church were standing with John in fighting against false teaching. They were mature in the faith. And so he's encouraging them to continue to mature in the faith. How are we doing in pursuing spiritual maturity? How are we doing as a church in establishing ourselves in truth and in doctrine? Right? We come on Sunday and we listen to a sermon, but how are we doing throughout the week of applying what is learned, of digging into Scripture, and of understanding what Scripture teaches about God? Knowing God is not a passive activity. You notice, again, the knowing language that is in these verses, because you know him who is from the beginning. Knowing is tied to fellowship. It's tied to walking with God in fellowship. And so John is encouraging those who are walking with God in fellowship, and he's pointing to what our lives should look like as believers. We should be established in the truth. We should be able to refute false doctrine and false teaching. I want to ask you, though, how do we do not only in growing in maturity, but in encouraging one another where we see maturity? I think very often our church can do a pretty good job of confronting sin. We can see sin and we can bring passages and scripture to bear and say, brother or sister, I think this is something that you need to grow in, and here's why. But how are we doing in actively and proactively encouraging one another where there is signs of maturity? I think we can learn from John here, before giving a negative command, and in between giving a positive command and a negative command, he takes time to really encourage the church in where they are doing well, and encourage a group of people in where they are doing well. And so I want to ask you and encourage you, as you meet with people, as you see maturing happening, as you see people putting off sin, as you see people understanding more about who God is, let's be quick to point that out, to establish and encourage one another in the faith. John is writing both this is true of you and this should be true of you. He is writing saying you are mature in the faith, and he is writing in a sense of saying, I am writing so that you may be mature in the faith. And our encouragement for one another should be likewise very similar. When we see where somebody is maturing, even at infant stages, can we take the time to encourage one another in growth in the Lord? Being proactive in encouraging people to grow and to hold fast to the Lord. To those young in the faith who are growing, John now turns to encourage them as well. He says, young men, and he gives encouragement in overcoming the evil one. Look with me at verses 13b and 14b. In 13, He says, "I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one." And he expands on this in verse 14, saying, "I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." Young men were those who were kind of in the prime of their life. They were passionate, they had vigor, they were energetic. And John is pointing to that time in life and encouraging those who are young in the faith and saying, this is true of you. You might feel weak, but in Christ you are strong. You might feel weak, but in Christ, if you are walking, you are abiding with him, and the word of God abides in you. And you might feel weak when you fight against sin, but you have overcome the evil one because it is Christ's victory that has won. So what is the foundation of assurance that John gives to these young believers? It is the foundation of assurance that Christ has won the victory for them, that he is strengthening them, and that he is abiding with them through the struggles of life. They are united in Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and secured for a future hope. Again, when we come to those who are young in the faith, it can be very quick to want to just change everything about them, right? And to say, this needs to change in your life. And we should confront sin. Don't hear me. I'm not saying we shouldn't confront sin. But I also think the apostles, following the example of Christ, are very balanced in how they approach a young believer, how they approach one who is weak in the faith. They provide both instruction for their maturity, and they also provide encouragement. They point them to what is true, to what can't be changed. And you'll notice that they always point to Christ's work and what we have in Christ's work and what we look forward to realizing because of Christ's work. So as we come and we talk with young believers, we don't confuse sin. But I do think we can learn to encourage better and establish and point people to what they have in Christ, to proactively encourage them and establish them in the faith. It's not like John shows up on the battlefield and comes to a soldier who has a compound fracture, who's writhing in agony, and he throws an injection of morphine and a splint at him and some bandages and says, fix yourself up and get back in the battle. No, this is the kind encouragement of a father who has watched men and women struggle through life, and he is applying a cold compress to a feverish brow. He is carefully and lovingly establishing them in the truth. And again, there's that mix of establishing in the truth and confronting sin. And oftentimes we can lean one way or the other. But let's learn from John's example here and what he points people to and how he works to establish them in the truth in combination with addressing sin when we see it. I want to challenge you. Can we pray that we can grow in this together as a church? Can we pray together this week? That we might be very skilled at applying the truths of God's word to those who are hurting in a way that is effective, in a way that is loving and kind. Let us not be harsh in our addressing of sin. Let us address it, but let us point to Christ in his work and encourage those who are struggling that what they have in Christ is more glorious, it's far superior, and it is longer lasting than what they have in this world, and point them to Christ's work. Having established the church in truth, having encouraged them that they are well equipped as overcomers to fight sin, John is now going to turn to give his negative command. And he's going to point out the dangers of pursuing lustful pleasures of the world. And he tells his listeners, don't run after these things. So look with me at verses 15 through 17. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Let me ask you, who this week has been tempted by a desire of the world? Raise your hand. Probably everybody, if we're being honest with ourselves, right? Like, the desires of the world look good for a reason. They look good as pleasures that do provide some pleasure. And they are very easy to turn to when we are feeling down, when we are discouraged, when we are seeking comfort, or to just stay in, to not put the work in, to put them off, and to grow in godly desires. So it is a very real struggle, and John recognized this. And that's why he is giving a very strong, imperative command to not love. And you'll notice that love is contrasted here against what is a positive outlet for love, right? The positive outlet for love is loving God and loving others. And it's really funny, in a haha, not really sort of way, but if you love others, it is really hard to love the things of this world. If you are loving God, it is very difficult to love the things of this world. You are replacing one desire for another. In this fight to not love what is so tempting, to not take comfort in the fleeting pleasures of sin, again, John, I think, provides this motivation. He's been very strategic in providing encouragement before giving this command. So I'm going to read it one more time. What I have in Christ, this is what you have to be convinced of. What I have in Christ is more glorious, qualitatively superior, meaning objectively superior, and longer lasting than what you have in the world. And so we're going to work through this and we're going to see how this is the case. But I again challenge you and ask you, are you convinced of this? Is this something that you are convinced of as you walk through your week? Is it something that is on your mind, that what you have in Christ is better than the things that you have in this world when you are facing trials and temptations? You see, you have a choice. You can love the world, or you can love God. To love the world means you are enemies of God. And you are in a fight, but you are fighting against God. To love God means you are enemies with the world. You are fighting against the pulls and desires of the world. You are going to be in a fight one way or the other. The question is, who is going to be your bunkmates, and what is going to be your reward? The writer of the Gospel of Matthew records Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, saying, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You can be in Christ and have your sins forgiven. Or you can be in the world and persist in your sin to the point that you will experience judgment for your sin. This is what I mean when I say what we have in Christ is far more glorious than what we have in the world. Christ, to be in fellowship with him, to know him, to be sealed by him, to look forward to that day of redemption, brothers and sisters, is so much more glorious and lasting and pleasurable and joyful than to pursue sin here on this earth. Do you believe that? I have been burdened by this, thinking through this week in preparing for this, just how often by my actions I don't demonstrate a belief in that. John cares that you know that this world is passing away. but that your eternal future and hope in God is secure if you are in him. And so live in light of that. I really see the pleasures of this world are like kids making mud pies. It provides some joy and entertainment for them. They get muddy. They put water and dirt and they pat it together. And it's fun. Not so much fun for the parents cleaning them up, right? Makes a mess. But it's fun for them. But what is so much better than mud pies? What about, you know, nice, moist brownie, making and putting together eggs and sugar and flour and all these ingredients that are real ingredients that you can eat and you can enjoy, and at the end of that, you have something that is tasty and enjoyable to eat, right? What we have in Christ is so much more glorious than the fleeting pleasures of what we have in this world. And it's not, and it is more glorious because it is qualitatively, objectively superior than what we have in this world. Look at the comparison lists that are given here. So in verses 12 through 14, we see that we are forgiven for his name's sake. We see we have knowledge of the God of the universe, of Christ Jesus. We see that we have overcome the evil one and that we have access to the Father. What are the things of this world that we take joy in that John points out to? He says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. What you receive from the world is death and destruction." John says the world is passing away. It's just passing away. You can't hold on to it. What you receive from God is eternal. There's just an objective, qualitative difference between what you receive from God and what you receive in the world. As God's children, you are given over to and are to cultivate new desires. Cultivate desires that are different from the desires of the world. We could look at both the rewards that are in Christ that are both more glorious and qualitatively superior, but we can also look at the desires that God gives that are more glorious and qualitatively superior than the desires of the world. Let's just take, for example, lust. The desire to lust after a man or a woman. Something to fulfill a sexual urge. When you are doing that, you are objectifying that man or woman. That man or woman that is created in God's image for his glory. And that might provide some pleasure for you, some fleeting pleasure. But you are misusing someone that God has created for his glory, for your own selfish needs. That's pretty stark. And even the world understands that you should not objectify someone, right? Like, this is common knowledge. What would be a different desire, though, that a believer would cultivate and have? A believer would have a desire to love that person. Remember our definition of love from last time. To love someone is to put their needs above our own, acting in and pursuing their ultimate good out of a desire for their good and a sincere, godly affection for them as image bearers. A believer is going to desire their ultimate good, which means they are going to desire that this person comes into relationship with Christ and experience the joys of knowing Christ. They are going to pray for this person. They are going to seek to serve this person. They are going to seek to proclaim the gospel to this person. It is very hard to lust after someone when you are doing those things and seeking their good. You are replacing sinful desires with desires that are given by God. And if you go up to just any random person on the street and say, is it better to objectify someone or to serve someone? By and large, for the most part, you are going to get, well, of course it's better to serve someone than to objectify someone. Again, the world understands this. But the difficulty with putting off the desires of the world is that oftentimes we don't act in this understanding, not just in the desire to lust, but in the desire to find comfort, either in alcohol or in entertainment or in food or whatever the case may be. There are desires that we have that we need to submit to the Lord. And when you take a step back and you look at your desire and then you take it to Scripture and you look at what your desire should be, you see the objective difference. It is far better to live your life carrying out the desires, the will of God, as John says here, than it is to live given over to the desires of this world. I want to encourage you to go home today to think through what you struggle to put off and where your heart desires are in the common areas of temptation. What are you seeking? What are you hoping to achieve? What is your reward when you follow through on that desire? And then take it to Scripture, uphold it to Scripture, consider what a good desire, a godly desire would be in that same instance and scenario. And what should you be cultivating? What should you be replacing the old desire with? And what should you be pursuing as a child of God? This is what it means to actively renew your mind, to actively submit yourself to God's will. The last part of our motivation for fighting sin recognizes that the fruits of the Spirit and the fruits of the flesh are both eternal, but only one is going to be enjoyed forever. And so why is it that we fight? Is again because of that conviction that what we have in Christ is more glorious, it is far superior, qualitatively superior, and it is longer lasting than what we have in this world. Look with me down at verses 15 through 17 again, and let's jump to the end. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. John points out that the world and its desires are passing away. But it doesn't mean that those who follow and who are enslaved to those desires are passing away. One day, apart from Christ, you will be fully given over to your desires. You'll be fully given over. The restraining hand of God will be taken away, and you will be judged for how you lived. And apart from Christ, that means that you'll spend eternity in hell in punishment for your sin. And there's not going to be pleasure there. There's just going to be full misery and punishment. So when John is saying the world and its desires are passing away, he is pointing Christians to the fact that there is a coming judgment, that what looks good now is going to look horrible then. And for those who are in Christ, any desires that they have followed, any sin that they have committed, is not going to bring lasting pleasure. In contrast to those who walk in the will of God, in contrast to this is those who walk in the will of God. Those who walk in the will of God will abide forever. They will abide in fellowship with God forever and enjoy Him forever. Grasping onto sin, grasping onto the pleasures of this world is like grasping onto the ocean tide. It comes in and you grasp it and it is slipping back through your fingers. The pleasures of sin are like that. They are here for an instant and gone the next. They are fleeting and they are passing away. And I'm convinced that when we are fighting against sin, we don't think about this enough, right? When you are flipping through Instagram or when you are trying to decide how you should use your time and either wasting time or using it well, when you're trying to decide if you should pick up your Bible and read it and seek to understand it, I'm convinced that we don't focus enough on the fleeting pleasure of sin. You can pick up your Bible and you can read about the God who saved you and be established in him and know him better. And on that day when he comes and you see him face to face, you are going to see a God that you have studied and that you have fellowshipped with. Or you can put the Bible aside, not read it, not draw near to God, and continue on in pursuing sinful desires and put distance from him. If someone were to come up to you and to hand you $1,000 and say, you have a choice here. You can come over to this comfy chair and this really cool machine, and you can insert those bills one by one, and you can make that machine go. And it's going to give a really nice hum as you just shred your dollars one by one. Oh, and by the way, when you run out of your dollars, you're going to get electrocuted. That's one option in what we are essentially doing when we are pursuing sinful desires. Or the other option over here is you are given $1,000 and you can go to the store, you can buy food for yourself, and you can buy food for others and minister to their needs. And for every dollar that you spend over there, you are storing up treasure, and a dollar is being given into your retirement account. Why, when faced with those options, do we make the machine run? Feeding it time and energy and resources that are being eaten up and are disappearing and that lead to death and destruction. Brothers and sisters, I go back to our motivation. Are you convinced that what I have in Christ is far more glorious, is qualitatively superior, is longer lasting than what you have in the world? If you are not convinced of that truth, I would love to talk with you after service and to talk with you, understand where you're at, to pray with you, to encourage you. If you are struggling to hold fast to that and to be motivated by what you have in Christ, again, let's talk, let's pray together, let's seek to encourage one another. And if this is you, if you are there, you know what you have in Christ is far better than what you have in this world, and you are looking forward to that day when you see Christ face to face, can I encourage you to lovingly encourage and pray and come alongside those who are struggling with this truth and stay in it. It is a continual fight. You need to be convinced of this day in and day out. Let's pray that this might be true of us as we walk through our day-to-day battles. Lord, you are superior. We see John reflecting on this all throughout this passage, not being able to get several verses without proclaiming the glories and excellencies of the Lord. And Lord, these truths might be familiar to us. They might be something that we can gloss over. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to live in conviction of these truths. And not only live in conviction of these truths, Lord, but as we grow in our knowledge and conviction of these truths, to be able to encourage one another. Lord, I pray that we would point each other to what is lasting, to not point to changes of circumstance as the hope for escaping a trial, but to point for the one who will be with them through that trial and who is using that trial to bring them safely home. Lord, I ask that we would see fruit, that we would see growth and maturity, that we would not be tossed by every wind and wave of doctrine, that we would be able to identify false teaching, and Lord, that we would not be given over to what sounds good, to what the world proclaims is good, but that we would hold fast to your truth. Lord, what the world preaches, though it might tickle ears, Lord, is something that is passing away, is something that leads to death and destruction. I pray that you'd help us to see that clearly as we struggle against sin, and that we would live in light of what John has proclaimed and of what John has commanded through the guiding of your Spirit. I thank you, Lord, that we might know you, that we do have forgiveness of sins, that we are more than overcomers in you. And I pray, Lord, that we would live in light of these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.